Let God be true and every man a liar. That is found in verse 4 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, what we have to understand is up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been bringing in evidence that proves that the law of God condemns every fallen son and daughter of Adam, without exception, both Jew and Gentile, based on our works. Sinners cannot be justified. They cannot be declared not guilty. They cannot be forgiven. They cannot be declared righteous in God's sight by their works. And not only does that pertain to the immoral segments of our world and society, but to the what men and women, what we by nature see as moral and religious. It pertains to the Romans who worship Caesar, but it also pertains to the Jews who sought righteousness by the law of Moses, by their works. The law condemns them. However, Paul, in that light, he asked this question. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Talking about physical circumcision. So he's talking about the Jewish nation, the physical descendants of Abraham here. Now, he'd already made the point about when we talk about a person being saved or a person being justified before God or a person who has been made right with God, who has righteousness, a person who has life, who's been born again, is not just that person which is a physical Jew, but that which is that one who is a spiritual Jew. He made that point back in verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. And he made this point. Look at it again. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly. Outwardly meaning physically, a physical descendant of Abraham. And the Jew there, the word Jew there, is a derivative of the name Judah, the son of Jacob, son of Israel, which means praise. So you could look at it this way. Who's really praising God in their lives? All right? Here's a Jew. Here's a physical descendant of Abraham who's seeking righteousness by works, seeking salvation by works, doing his dead level best, let's say, to be good enough to be accepted with God. Now, is that person praising, worshiping, honoring the true and living God? And the answer is no. Because that person is denying the true and living God, the God who saves sinners by grace through the righteousness of Christ. So who is really praising God? Well, he is not a Jew. You could say it this way. He is not one who praises God, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Physical circumcision will not change the heart. Physical circumcision will not honor the law. You see? And so, what circumcision is he talking about? Well, verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, that's the new birth. That's where the Holy Spirit imparts the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, within in the new birth. You must be born again. You've got to be given a new heart, Ezekiel said, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, new affections, new desires. You see, new standards of judgment. Now that's a big thing. That's the conscience, you see. How do I, before I was born again, how did I judge myself to be saved? Well, before I was born again, I judged myself to be saved because I walked an aisle, made a decision, and gave my heart to Jesus. Well, now you say, well, a lot of people do that, and we ought to feel sorry for them. Okay, all right. Let me ask you a question. Is that biblical? Do you find that in the Bible? And the answer is no. You don't find that in the Bible. All right? That's how I judge saved and lost. I used to go to funerals all the time, and people who had made professions of faith, as they say, when they're 12, 13, 14, and never come to church, never do anything. But if they die, they're saved because they made that decision. Well, see, that's a wicked way of judging salvation. So now how do I judge it now? Well, it's according to the doctrine of Christ. Do you, do I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice? And if I do, if I claim to have done that, how did I get it? The Jew would say, well, I got it this way. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I've been circumcised. I keep the law of Moses. Well, that's wrong ground. Well, what does the true believer say? I have no righteousness. I have no forgiveness. I have no life but that which is by the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed. And that's it. I've got no other boast or brag or claim or confidence but in Christ and him alone. So he says, that's the circumcision of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, not in the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. And what he's talking about there is that God accepts and he receives those who come to him pleading the blood of Christ. All right? Well, now, if you look, there's no doubt. I've got this in your lesson. There's no doubt that in the sovereign providence of God and throughout the history of his purpose, God's purpose, to glorify himself in Christ Jesus by sending Christ into the world to save his people, his elect, both Jew and Gentile, there's no doubt that in that process of history, time and history, that God temporally and temporarily and physically chose and blessed the physical Jewish nation through Abraham. Now, there's no doubt of that. Isn't that right? I mean, most of the Old Testament scriptures are taken up with the 1,500-year period that ran from Mount Sinai to the cross, most of the Old Testament. And that's the history of the Jewish nation, the physical descendants of Abraham. So there's no doubt that God chose them and used them for a purpose. And in that choosing and in that using them, they had some advantages over and above the people that God did not choose and use in that providential purpose. They had some advantages, didn't they? Now that word advantage, it says what advantage, the word advantage there means exceedingly over and above what God gives to all people. In other words, you could say it this way. God gave the physical nation Israel more than he gave to the Gentile nations. You see that? And so consider how that even though, you think about this. What profit, what advantage did they have? What profit did they have over that? Now here's the thing about it. The fact that God is sovereign and the fact that God does what he does or makes his choices and his purposes does not mean that God does not make distinctions among nations and among individuals. God does. Think about it. Why are some people born smarter than others? Why are some people better looking than others? Why are some people born in Albany, Georgia, with all the advantages of being in a free country, even in an affluent society? I mean, you know, we talk about, we complain about taxes and all of that, but you know, there are people who are born in some countries, they would consider everybody in this building to be rich. Isn't that right? Compared to what they get. Why was I born in the United States of America and another person born in a third world country, starving to death? Now, who made that choice? Well, now, modern religion, modern Christianity says, well, God looked down through a telescope of time and he said, oh, Oh, there's Robert Margeson in the future. And, you know, Robert, he's going to be a pretty good guy, you know, moral and responsible and all that. I think I'll put him in Georgia. Make him a student and a football player and give him a degree. Is that the way God does things? And the answer is no. Why did God put Robert where he put Robert and put somebody else in? There's only one answer the Bible gives. And that's totally, completely, 100% up to God's sovereign free choice. It seemed good in his sight. It had nothing to do with any goodness foreseen or otherwise, or any decision we would make foreseen or otherwise that God saw in us. It has nothing, and especially in the salvation of sinners. Now, Paul's going to deal with that specifically in Romans chapter 9. Why did God love Jacob, who didn't deserve God's love, who never earned God's love? Why did God bless Jacob, who didn't earn or deserve any of God's blessings? And why did God hate Esau, which is what Esau deserved and earned? But that's what Jacob earned and deserved. But God sovereignly chose to put his love upon Jacob. Why did God choose anybody for salvation? Well, the answer is for his glory. Isn't that right? It was for his glory. So God does make distinctions. Well, God made a distinction between the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. Now, why did he do that? Well, you can look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. And God tells them, he said, "Now, I didn't do it because of anything in you or done by you. I didn't do it because you were greater in number or better." He said it was totally his sovereign purpose to do so. And you say, well, you know, it's hard for us to understand that. Well, look at verse 2. Now, here's the key. Now, the Jews had many advantages over and above the Gentile nations. And Paul's going to go into more detail on some of those advantages in Romans 9. But look at what he says here. Now, this is important. Verse 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision, being a physical Jew? Verse 2. Much every way, chiefly, that means mainly, because they that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What was the chief main thing that they had above the Gentile nation? My friend, they had the Word of God. That's something, isn't it? You'd think, well, you know, they had the tabernacle. See, all of that is the Word of God. That's the oracles of God. And that's what that word oracles means. It's the wisdom of God. You remember, you probably read some Greek mythology where they would make pilgrimages, and go to the Oracle of Delphi. And they'd ask the question, and they'd get the wise. Well, see, the Jews had the Word of God. Now, what did they have? Well, they had the Law of Moses. They had the Psalms. They had the prophets. They didn't have the completed Word of God as we have it today. But I thought about this. You know, that's an advantage. And I thought about people in our day, people in this country. Do you know anybody that doesn't own a Bible? I mean, I'm sure there are people who don't. A few. I was reading somewhere yesterday about somebody said, you know, atheism is a strange bird. He said, because not even the demons in hell go that far. They know there is a God. Boy, that's something to think about. But do you know of anybody who doesn't own a Bible? And do you know, you know, most of the people that we know claim to be Christian, claim to read their Bible. But do they understand what they're reading? Are they like the Ethiopian eunuch? How can I accept some? Or are they like the Jews of old who read and studied and wrote commentaries on the Law of Moses? You remember what Christ said in John 5:39? You didn't the force of the grammar of that statement. He said, "Search the Scriptures." He in a way he's commanding them to search the Scriptures. But the force of it is like this. You do search the Scriptures. You read your Bibles. Because in them you think you have eternal life. That's why you read it. But he said, you don't understand this. They are they which testify of me. The Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is all about Christ, his glorious person, his finished work, his righteousness. It's all about Christ. It's all about righteousness. It's all about grace from Genesis to Revelation. Even all of those passages of Scripture that talk about Israel under the law. And Israel missed it. Now, why did they miss it? Well, the Scripture says is they were insistent upon seeking righteousness by works of the law. How many people today read their Bibles and miss it? Now, we know two things. We know, number one, that this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is basically, as to its meaning, its real meaning, that would make a person wise unto salvation, this book, by nature, to the natural man, is a closed book, isn't it? Until God opens your eyes. And yet we know also that the same God who sovereignly chose a people, gave them to Christ, sent him to redeem them, and sends the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, commands us to read it, to search it, to seek him. Now we know those things are true. And so the greatest advantage they had was the Word of God. In this book, I'll tell you what, you know what we do here? We preach the Scriptures, don't we? Somebody says, well, we've been thinking about coming over, and what do y'all have for the kids? Well, I have the Word of God. Well, that's not good enough, is it? We got to keep them busy, too. Well, you're the parents. You keep them busy. I'll preach the Word of God. I didn't take your kids to raise. All right, I had two of my own. I raised them. You raise your kids. I'll preach the Word of God to them. That's what we're here for. Well, I want to keep them off the streets. Well, I do too. You keep them off. That's your responsibility. You keep them away from the wrong crowd, unless they are the wrong crowd. Sometimes they are. So understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be hard and mean. I mean, I want our children to be protected. I want them to be raised right and responsible. But my friend, I got to tell you something. That's not the job of the church. It's the job of the parents. What is our job? It's to preach the Word, preach Christ. It's to tell lost sinners the way. It's to tell those who are condemned by the law how God justifies the ungodly. And that's what we're here for. So he says, much in every way. They had the Word of God. Well, look at verse 3. Now he says, for what if some did not believe? That is the Jews. They had the Word, but they didn't believe. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that the vast majority of them did not believe. And you can look, I've got some passages here that prove that. You know, Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, you know, it speaks of that. And there's a lot of quotations from Hosea, about the salvation of the Gentiles, a lot of quotations from mainly from Isaiah, one from Hosea and one from Isaiah. But you know what Isaiah said in his day? And he was what, about 700 years before Christ came in? I'm thinking that was right. Isaiah said, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, the Lord who cannot be defeated, the Lord of a great army, that means the invincible God, except the Lord hath left us a remnant, a small piece, then the whole nation would have perished just like Sodom and Gomorrah. A remnant. The concept of the remnant goes all the way through Israel's history. That though they be as the sands of the sea, many, 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 how you couldn't even count them, only a remnant will be saved. But he says in Romans 11, it's a remnant according to the election of grace. Isn't that right? It's a remnant, not because they walked an aisle and accepted Jesus. It's because God chose them and sent Christ to redeem them. And he'll send his Spirit to bring them to Christ. Well, what if some did not believe? When you look at verse 3, shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? The fact that the majority of the Israelites did not believe, does that make God's faithfulness fail? Is that what that means? Down in your lesson, on page one, I left out a word. If you see that last paragraph, it says the unbelief of the majority of the national Israelites does not mean that God's faithfulness, and that word should be in there, failed. Does that mean that God's faithfulness failed to save Israel as he promised? So put that word in there. It'll be in the revision. Well, the answer is no. Now, here's what this is referring to. You can go back to scriptures, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 23 and 33, where it tells us that God promises to save all Israel. God promised to save all Israel. In fact, Paul over in Romans chapter 11 quotes Isaiah there. Isaiah put it this way, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I think it's, I've got it written down there, but anyway, you can find it. It's written here, that all Israel shall be saved. God promises that. Now, does that mean that when the majority of the national Israelites failed to, you know, when, think about it this way, when Christ came into the world, his own received him not. They would not bow to him. They would not believe in him. They would not submit to his righteousness as the only ground of salvation and justification before God. They insisted on their own. They went about establishing a righteousness of their own because they didn't believe and know God's justice, God's righteousness. Well, that's a summation of their history as far as the majority goes. And that's what he talked about in Romans 9, how Israel sought after righteousness, but they didn't find it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, by looking to Christ. They sought it by works of the law. So does that mean that God promised to save them, but that he either failed to do so because he's unfaithful, he told a lie? That's what he's talking about. Did God lie? Because he said all Israel be saved. Did he lie? Or was he not powerful enough to do so? Did he not foresee every obstacle and provide every means to save Israel? Or, as preachers say today, now here's religious, human, sinful philosophy. They'll say, well, you know, God didn't want to spoil our dignity. And he didn't want to encroach upon our free will. And, you know, he didn't want to force us to love him. You know, I even heard a preacher say, forced love is rape. You believe that? And this is a man a lot of people follow. You'll find a lot of his books over in the religious bookstore. He said, forced love is rape. God's not going to rape his children. And I wrote a little article about it. I said, now let me tell you something about rape. There is no love in rape, forced or otherwise. Rape is not about love, it's about power. It's about self, all right? Does God force his people to love him against their will? Now let me tell you something. No, here's what God does. God powerfully, wonderfully, graciously changes our will and draws us to himself with cords of love, showing us our sin and showing us his grace in Christ. That's how he does it. So, is God unfaithful? Is God not powerful enough to make good on his promise? Well, verse 3 again, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Look at the answer. Verse 4, God forbid. Oh no, brother. Yea, let God be true. Let God be faithful. But every man a liar. If you want to talk about unfaithfulness, don't talk about God. Talk about us. We're the unfaithful ones. Now, we all know people who are basically honest in their dealings with people. But you know, we all make promises that we can't keep. Have you ever done that? It's either because we don't foresee the obstacles or we don't have the ability to provide the means. And, you know, we intended to keep it, but we could, but not with God. Let God be true, and every man a liar. He says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What is that talking about? You know, God is faithful to all his promises. And I think about, I've got written down here, cited in Lamentations chapter 3, which says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, that's his people, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. If God wasn't faithful, we wouldn't be saved. But he is faithful. Now this statement, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, I believe it's quoted from Psalm 51:4, when David confessed his sinfulness and confessed God's justice in judging him. David confessed, I've sinned against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So what point is Paul making by raising that up? Well, what had God promised David? He promised David that he would sit on the throne and that his descendants would sit on the throne of Judah, didn't he? But here's the main promise he promised David. The Messiah, Christ, the King of Kings, would come, humanly speaking, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And you know what? In spite of David's sins, in spite of David messing up royally, you know what? God was still faithful to his promise. Christ still came. Think about it. Think about the miraculousness of that. Think about the shape that even David's descendants were in at the time of the birth, of the conception and birth of Christ. Israel, Judah. I mean, they weren't even a sovereign nation. They were under the boot of Rome. And Joseph and Mary, descendants of the royal blood. What were they? Joseph was a carpenter. Mary was a young woman. They weren't even married yet. And then when they left and when they went to Bethlehem and when they went, what did they have to do? Did they put them in the royal palace? And say, no, let's go to Jerusalem to the royal palace? No. They had to put it, the Lord had to be born in a manger, in a feeding trough, basically. So look at the, and yet with all of that, the sin and depravity of man, God was faithful. You see, this is a work of God. Well, look at verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And notice the parenthesis. He said, I'm speaking as a man. You know what he means there? He said, I'm raising questions that man in his sinfulness and in his weakness and in his ignorance would ask. You understand what I just said? He's saying this. He said, I'm going to raise questions. I'm speaking as a man here. Just as a mere man who's just ignorant as the day is long concerning eternal matters. In other words, my trying to figure this out is not going to get the job done. And you know, when I see things like that, I think about Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you know, that's the chapter that starts off, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. You see, it's talking about that to everything there is a time appointed. That's what that means. You see, the Bible just never talks about man being subject to fate, luck, or chance. It's just not in the Bible. That's man's concoction. It's not in the stars. It's not in the palm. It's not in the tea leaves. This is all the sovereign work of God. Our times are in his hand. He appointed the times. What the scripture says. He's sovereign. But in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes verse 10, it says this. it says, I have seen the travail. This is about the times now. And it said, well, verse 9 says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? He said, well, what profit is there? You remember he said, well, what profit did the Jews have? All right. He says in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 3, I have seen the travail. You know what a travail is? That's like birth pangs. Man wrestling with himself. What the old psychologists used to call the angst, A-N-G-S-T. We talk about teenage angst. Well, it's not exclusive to teenagers. I got news for you. He says, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. This angst that we have is something God's given us, even in our lost state. Verse 11 says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Everything's beautiful in his time. You know, Ray Stevens used to say, everything is beautiful. Well, everything's not beautiful to me. And everything's not beautiful to you. But everything in God's time is beautiful. Why? Because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, look at verse 11. Also he hath set the world in their heart. Now that's eternity. That's what that's talking about. The ages. Man has a sense, a natural sense of eternity. Is there life? Even if you ask the question, is there life after death? You know, if you own a dog, go ask your dog if there's life after death. You think he's been thinking about that? See, the animals, they don't think that way. They're not like man. That's why I say man's not. God set this in the heart of man. What about eternity? Is there a God? Yes. You know. But why does that question even come up? The very fact that that question even comes up in the minds of human beings proves to me that there is a God. Did you know that? Why would you even ask it? Why wouldn't you just walk around like a dog? You know, that's your philosophy. Live and let live, survival of the fittest, and where's the next meal coming from? And that's it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But we have within us a natural tendency to seek out these things of eternity. All right? Ecclesiastes 11. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Now listen to this. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end. What's he saying there? He says, we have that question, we have that angst, we have that eternity set in our hearts, but we don't know the answer. We can't figure it out. You can go to science, you can go to philosophy, and you can go to human religion, and you won't find the answer. Where is the answer? Only God can give us the answer. You see, that's the only recourse we have, to seek the Lord. And here's the problem. By nature, we won't do it. And when we hear God's answers to these questions, by nature, we don't like it. Read Romans 9 again. Well, God's unjust. Well, here's how I've got it figured out here over here in Romans chapter 3. If the Jews' unrighteousness, or if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what can we say? Well, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? That's just not fair to me. That's an unfair God, an unjust God to treat us that way. And what does Paul say? God forbid. Look at verse 6. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? God justly judges the world. He judges, listen, God justly judges those who are not in Christ, washed in his blood and found in his righteousness. He justly judges them condemned and damned forever. And then God justly judges his people who are in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, justly justified, saved for eternal life. He does so. So he says, verse 7, for if the truth of God hath abounded, more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In verse 8 he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some say, affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul's saying there that he's been accused. And God's preachers, they've been accused of going around saying, well, it doesn't matter what we do, you know, God's sovereign, so, you know, we ought to just sin the more, because that promotes the kingdom of God, that good may come. And he says, those who think that way, their damnation is just. God is just in all that he does. There's some more I can say about that, but I'm running out of time today, so let's stop. All right.